I'm gonna pray for us before we embark on tonight's passages. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we meditate upon the events and the truths within it, you might prepare our hearts, our minds, and our lives to respond in a way that is filled with integrity and sincerity and faithfulness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I gave my sermon to my wife yesterday to read, and she said to me after reading it, "This nearly made me vomit." This is obviously not what you want to hear from the person who's reviewing your sermon. She was talking about the topic, she then clarified when I looked slightly uncomfortable. She's talking about the topic. We're talking about the question of violence in the Old Testament and God's character. And my wife, if you've ever met her, is a very empathetic person. She really feels other people's pain. I'm perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, less empathetic. But even though she's perhaps more empathetic than most people, what she really put her finger on is that this is one of the real tough topics of the Christian faith and when it comes to engaging with the scriptures. So if you're here tonight, perhaps you're here just visiting, you just thought, this topic has always bugged me about Christians and their reading of the Bible, and I just want to hear what they have to say. I want to say welcome. I'm going to make my attempt. You may consider it to be rather feeble by the end. That's okay. But it's good to have you here, and I do want to invite people to come and talk to me afterwards. I'll be sitting around here up the front. Come and ask me questions. I'm not threatened by this because it is a very difficult topic. Richard Dawkins, one of the famous atheists, often points to the violence in Old Testament scripture as one of the key things he hates about the description of God in the Bible. He says the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Richard Dawkins is a smart man. He's got his issues, but he's not inventing this engagement with God, particularly some of the things that take place in the Old Testament. There are lots of Christians. In fact, there are Christians like my wife who find this a very troubling area, as I said. And some Christians, in an attempt to answer this question, have taken what I would describe as unhelpful approaches to trying to understand it. It comes in a number of forms, but they all represent the same underlying approach. For example, they might say that the Old Testament God is different to the New Testament God. Or perhaps they say that God has now changed his mind. You can understand why they might say this, even in the two readings that we heard today. They seemed like polar opposites, these two readings, if you reflect on Deuteronomy 7 and Romans 12. It is almost like they are from completely different books, different authors. They might say that the Old Testament is about God's wrath, but the New Testament is about God's love. Or they might say that the Israelites, people like Moses who wrote Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Israelites misunderstood what God was actually saying. They're just some of the ways that people respond to this. But actually, each of those responses could be summed up by saying we're going to take out of the Bible the bits that just are problematic to us. They don't make sense, and so we're going to take them out. We're going to disregard them. In fact, it started way back in early church history with a guy called Marcion. It's called the Marcion heresy, actually, because it picked and chose particular parts of the scriptures which didn't line up with a basic description of God as God of love, They took it out and said it wasn't actually God's word. The problem with that is that the New Testament doesn't speak about the Old Testament like that. In 2 Timothy 3:16, if you've been around church circles, you've been through church ministries at times, you would have heard this passage, all scripture is God-breathed. Now, we don't have any problem with that statement when we think of the New Testament, but here's what's very interesting about that passage in 2 Timothy. Paul, who's writing it, is probably actually talking primarily about the Old Testament. See, when he wrote 2 Timothy, the New Testament hadn't been compiled into a collection of writings. So when he says all scripture, he probably is referring to a few of the writings that he knew already existed at that point in the New Testament, but he's primarily referring to the Old Testament. And there is no doubt he's referring to Deuteronomy, which includes Deuteronomy 7, for example, or the book of Judges, which we're going to study this term. So if you want to be on board with the New Testament, you have to be on board with all of Scripture, and that includes all of the Old Testament. So the approach of saying, well, that bit doesn't really line up with my understanding of God now, so I'm going to disregard it, you're allowed to do that, but I don't think that's consistent with the way that the Bible, particularly even the New Testament, talks about God's word. All this means that dealing with God's violence in the Old Testament, that's violence that's particularly directed by God. I mean, there's violence that's done by individuals. That violence is a bit easier to get our heads around. We can say, well, that person is evil, or that structure is evil. But particularly violence that God tells people to go and do against other people, that violence is not easily swept under the rug. Before we really start to think hard about the Bible's take on it, I want to ask you a couple of questions, because I think these questions are very important when it comes to this question, this larger issue of God-directed violence. The first is this: do you think that all violence is bad? Is all violence bad? Mahatma Gandhi, he was an Indian pacifist, very famous, part of the independence movement in India soon after the war. Mahatma Gandhi said this: an eye for an eye will only make the whole world blind. Have you heard that saying? So do you agree with him? All violence is bad. I genuinely don't think that that simple truth captures the complexity and messiness of the world. Take, for example, the Normandy invasion at the end of World War II. Lots of people here have done basic modern history, and so you'll know that one of the keys to the Allies defeating Germany on the European continent was the invasion of Normandy. They stormed the beaches, 400,000 Allied soldiers in total. And in that early battle, between 4,000 and 9,000 Germans died. 4,000 and 9,000, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of violence. But there's no right-minded historian who would suggest that that kind of violence was unnecessary or immoral. No one argues that the Battle of Normandy was an immoral moment. In fact, there's something deeply moral about that. One writer says this. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that non-human violence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. I'll read it again. He says, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that non-human violence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. He's saying, it's easy for you who sit in peaceful Western civilization to say that violence is unnecessary to solve the problems of this world. It's written by a guy called Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian. He had really experienced the blood of domestic civil war. He'd seen his family killed, tortured, murdered. His point is the world is just messier than we like. And a simple line that just says all violence is bad doesn't line up with the reality of our experience. That's the first question. All violence bad? My suggestion is not all violence is bad. The second question is a more theological question, thinking about God himself. First one's philosophical, this is theological. Why doesn't God have the right to judge? Why doesn't God have the right to judge? This is a very important question in terms of what we're thinking about. The Bible, you see, is premised on the fact that God is an altogether different character to other powers. You might have read or heard people say he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for example. The Bible elevates God above every other power and gives to him the right to judge. Here's some verses from Job. The book of Job, you generally think, is a book about suffering. Of course, it's a book about suffering, but it's also a book about how we think of God. Job and his friends had been waffling on for about 35 chapters in the book. God is silent for much of that book. And eventually, in Job 38, that first quote at the top, God speaks, and this is what he says. He's speaking to Job after Job has started to complain a little bit. He says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" And God then pursues that line of thought for quite some time. And Job finally responds, and these are his words. He says, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." The author of Job is trying to bring home a couple of things. First of all, he's trying to bring home the mystery of God. There is a mystery to God. There are parts of him that we cannot comprehend because we are not God. We are in a completely different category to him. Secondly, he's trying to establish the extraordinary, universal, and very unique authority that God has over and above everything else. Because he is the creator of everything. He knows everything intimately because he has been part of its creation from the beginning. Now, all of that is great if perhaps you've grown up with a Christian worldview or you've come to accept the Christian worldview. You hear that and you say, "Excellent, I agree." But for some people in this room, that simply just throws fuel on the fire of your objections. God is in charge, and so God gets to judge is what you're hearing me say. Well, you're kind of right. That is what I'm saying. But I want you, if you're in that category, to just ask yourself some questions. Where does that attitude to God come from? I want to suggest to you it comes from the culture around you. We live in a time and a place which has a real cultural aversion to power structures. And I think rightly so in many ways. We have seen the damage of power structures. We've become suspicious of human powers. We become suspicious of politicians because they lie to us and it feels like their power is used for personal benefit. We become suspicious of bosses because they oppress us for material benefit. We might even become suspicious of ministers and clergy. I mean, we're going through a royal commission at the moment. And what that reminds us is that even the church is not immune from the capacity for people in power to abuse and oppress other people. So in some ways, you're so right. You're so right to be reticent, to get on board with Job's vision. I mean, this has just become heightened in the time of radicalized Islam, where we see a religion imposing its power and directing people to evil, right? But I want to say to you, the issue here is not authority itself. The issue is not authority and power itself, but how and for what purpose power and authority is used. See, the problem in all three of those examples that was up there before is that it's not the power that's problematic. People ruling as in government is not problematic. Having bosses is not problematic. Having ministers is not problematic. What is problematic is when that power is used for the wrong purpose, right? I have an example that brings all this together. Some of you would have been alive and kicking. Actually, all of you would have been alive. Some of you may have been aware of what was happening in the world. During 2006, what's known as the Cronulla riots, it was a hot day and things got out of hand and it became quite a firestorm down at Cronulla. Racist riots, particularly targeting people from Arabic, Mediterranean background who they thought were Muslim. And there was a story of one particular couple who was caught on a train at Cronulla Station. And this, one of the images that really came out was this image, this police officer at Cronulla Station. His name's Craig Campbell. And he stepped in there and he was wildly swinging his police baton. And he was smacking guys who were part of the mob trying to lynch this young couple. He was smacking them over the head and there was blood pouring everywhere. And you know what? People loved it. Because here was power and authority being used for a good purpose. It was one of the few shining moments of a very, very dark few days in the history of Sydney at the time. You see, it's not a question of power. It's a question of how power is used and for what purpose it's used. So the question that lies here for us after all of that groundwork is this: does God have a good purpose for directing violence in the Old Testament? Does he have a good or necessary purpose for directing violence in the Old Testament? Well, I want to say that the Bible gives a number of purposes for violence in the Old Testament. This is not going to make you necessarily comfortable with these stories, but I think perhaps you're going to understand them and find that they're justifiable. The first purpose is the most basic of all. God directs violence at times in the Old Testament to judge the evil of the surrounding nations. In Deuteronomy 9, a passage just after what we'd read earlier this evening, Moses writes this: "It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that God is going to drive them out before you." See, God directs Old Testament violence primarily to deal with the evil of those nations. And when he directs it against particularly the Canaanites, he's not picking on an unlucky, innocent group of people. The Canaanites were an evil culture. Here is some more words describing their culture. "They worship their gods. They do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." So when God is directing violence against the Canaanites, he is picking a particularly evil culture. That's important to note. And it's also important to note that he's not picking on a particular nation. He's judging evil. And so when Joshua meets in the book of Joshua, which is just before the book of Judges, in the book of Joshua, Joshua meets the angel of the Lord on the battlefield. And Joshua, who's leading the Israelite nation, says to the angel of the Lord, "Are you for us or for the enemies?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." God is not for one particular nation group in the Old Testament. He, when he directs violence, is judging evil. He's judging evil. And in fact, later in the Old Testament, Israel, who eventually go down the same path as the Canaanites and their surrounding nations, will be judged by God through violence as he directs Assyria and Babylon to capture, kill, and take off into captivity the Israelite remnant. God-directed violence is a historical marker reminding us that God is against evil. The question that I have is that if we're in a society that believes in the necessity of purposeful violence, and at its very basic and most simple sense, violence is about judging evil, why are we against it? Well, I wonder if perhaps part of what makes us uncomfortable about Old Testament violence is the possibility that we, but for our time and place, could have faced such violence ourselves. Might we have been the people whose sexual immorality or whose idolatry or whose greed or whose lack of care for the poor condemned us? maybe that's part of the reason why we shiver when we read these accounts. It could have been me. The New Testament has actually quite a sobering reminder. It says, the time and place are not what inhibit you from experiencing God's judgment. Here are Jesus' words from Matthew. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I wish I could just say to you, the judgment thing ends when you turn over to Matthew. But it doesn't. It's still there in the New Testament. And Jesus makes clear that God judges, and judges in quite graphically violent ways, the evil. So the first purpose behind God's directed violence in the Old Testament is judgment of evil. The second purpose is to protect and preserve his promised salvation. I mean, God's violence is not limited simply to judgment. In directing violence against the surrounding nations, God is preserving a plan of salvation. You'll see it in the Deuteronomy reading that we read before. Deuteronomy 7. It says, the Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. Red Holden, P plates, CJY44T. You're blocking the driveway. Now, back to God's judgment. Deuteronomy 7. One of the main purposes, apart from executing judgment, is to actually preserve a plan for salvation. And so he says in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors. See, that's very important. You know, contrary to lots of people's view of the Old Testament is filled with testimony to God's great love. Hear these words from Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. It's such a great line. And you know what? That line just repeats over and over through the Old Testament. It's such a key line. It's also written by Moses, by the way. The Old Testament is all about God's love. It's not just about the judgment of God. And the reason that he's concerned with Israel is that it's through Israel and the promises he made to the forefathers of Israel that God will bring about his great plan of salvation. So when he protects Israel, he's not just protecting a particular ethnic group. He's protecting the great means by which he will bless not just Israel, but the surrounding nations themselves. The oath he's talking about in Deuteronomy 7 is the oath that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 15. He's protecting them because he is true to his promise to save from a thousand upon thousand generations before. And, you know, we see this glimpse. We see how actually God directing violence brings about salvation in the example of Rahab, who we hear about in the book of Joshua as well. She's a prostitute from Jericho. She's pretty much in the category of the people you would kill off under Deuteronomy 7. But as the wars are taking place between Israel and the nations and they get closer and closer to Jericho, Rahab hears about what's going on and she hears about how God is executing judgment on those people who stand against her. And so when they come to the walls of Jericho and some Israelite spies come into her house, she says these words, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear has fallen on us. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. And you know what? She finds refuge. she finds refuge in the understanding that the violent wars she has experienced have brought to her. She finds refuge in the God she comes to know through them. Now, that can still seem quite confusing. How can violence bring salvation? I think ultimately the answer to that, and the only satisfying answer to that, comes in the cross, doesn't it? Where rather than standing at a distance and directing violence, saying, you go and kill these people, God comes into the midst of it and bears that violence. He bears it. He bears it in his own body. Go back to that police officer again. There's another picture of him. This is another compelling image. What is so compelling about this is that as the mob surges forward, the police officer is right in the middle of that violence. You think he doesn't come out with cuts and bruises? You think he isn't fearful for his life at that moment? What gives us peace with the question of God's use of violence is ultimately the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. Because there we know that God knew true horror. You know, he actually knew greater horror than anyone else will ever experience. He didn't know it as a set of facts. He knew it as an experience, as he is forsaken. Forsaken by his disciples, forsaken by the rulers, and ultimately forsaken by the creation which he brought about. He knows violence in all its wide varieties, from physical to emotional to spiritual. He has experienced it all in that moment. And what's more, the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that God can somehow, in some crazy way, use that violence to bring about mind-blowing goodness. This is what one author wrote. God does not simply give people up to experience violence. God chooses to become involved in violence so that evil will not have the last word. What is ultimately a refuge from violence? It's God himself. It's God himself. The violence of the New Testament, the only safe place is Jesus Christ. Now, does that make you comfortable? Probably not. But, you know, no one is meant to really feel comfortable about this. You're not meant to feel comfortable about the cross of Jesus Christ. When you sit in church on Good Friday and you have this weird sensation of joy and sorrow, that is the reality of living in this world with a crucified Messiah. You're not meant to feel comfortable. But you are able to express faith and trust in God's character. And I believe that the Christian view of God's violence is actually compelling. Rather than pushing us away from God, it draws us closer, because rather than empowering men and women to be violent, it transforms them to be the very opposite. The reason Deuteronomy 7 and Romans 12 fit together is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it lays that judgment, that violent judgment, in the only one who's equipped to do it, God himself. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. And in light of the cross, it actually calls Christ's followers to sacrifice and prayer and preaching. And what the Crusaders got wrong back in the Middle Ages was that we aren't called to go with the sword in hand, but with the spiritual weapons of the word and prayer and persecution. To not repay evil for evil, to not take revenge, to feed your enemy, to overcome evil with good and bless those who persecute you. And isn't that what the world needs right now? It needs people who are fanatical about that kind of God, who calls us to love the people who hate us, who would do violence to us. My beautiful Saviour, who has loved us to the very end of his being. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we have tried to understand your character tonight, which is an extraordinary thing. Yet you have been kind and generous to us by revealing to us in the cross. You are the God who comes and suffers for us, even before we realize the great value and worth of that suffering. For that, we are deeply thankful. Heavenly Father, there's things that trouble us about the way you do your mission. Grant us faith to trust you in spite of those things, and to see your character in light of what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, did for us. And Lord God, Holy Spirit, we pray that you might transform us so we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, so we might bless those who persecute us, so we might not take revenge, so that we might not repay evil for evil, but we might overcome evil with good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.